At this time, will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we come before you again, and our hearts are full of singing truth, full of hearing testimonies of truth, full of hearing from your word of how you are working in this world. And Lord, there will be a day in which people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be around your throne, and we will stand shoulder to shoulder praising you, the God of this world and the creator of all things. Lord, let us take our part in allowing the gospel to go to people who have never heard the name of Jesus before. Let us take our part in giving glory to the God of the universe forever and ever. And let it start now. We adore you, Lord, for your goodness and your graciousness and your almighty power. Lord, we thank you for your grace that's found in Christ. Lord, we are sinners and we fall far short of your glory. But you have not cast us out nor aside, but you have come near to us in the person and work of Jesus. So, Lord, we praise the name of Jesus today, and let this church always be known as a place that glorifies God and praises the name of Jesus for the gospel. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are the God of the mundane. That means you're God of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we set this day apart to worship you, Lord. So knit our hearts together as we step into opening up your word, Lord. I pray that your spirit would work in the heart of me, just a person, and that I would fall backwards and you would come forwards, that you would increase and I would decrease, and that you would work in the hearts of the people that are here today, Lord, that their hearts would be softened by your word and by your spirit, and that we would grow to look more like Jesus. I ask this and ask your blessing upon the word that is about to be preached. And it's in the name of the precious Son of God, I pray, Jesus. Amen. If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth. And this morning is a special, special morning for me, not only because it's Mother's Day, but I get to start a sermon series that I will walk us through the book of Ruth. And so I love walking through the book of a Bible. It just makes my heart come alive to open up the word and to not only take a little snippet of it, but to look at it as a whole. It'd be like opening up a novel. And if you took a novel and you opened it up and you went to chapter 15, and on the third page of chapter 15, you went to the second paragraph and looked at that paragraph. Now, you might understand the words of that paragraph, and you might understand the meaning of it, but are you really getting the big picture of what that author is trying to communicate to you? The answer is no. And that's why I like to take a book of a Bible and to go through it step by step, verse by verse, and to grasp the big theme that that author is trying to convey to us. And so hopefully I will be able to do that as we walk together through the book of Ruth. With that said, today is Mother's Day. And mothers do the ordinary extraordinarily. And what do you mean by that? Well, you just think, and I'm going to be very, very conservative with my numbers, but just think about washing clothes. Let's just say 3 loads of laundry a week, and that's a small. 3 loads of laundry a week, let's say for 20 years, that's 3,120 loads of laundry. You talk about wash, rinse, repeat. Now that's wash, rinse, repeat. Mothers do the ordinary extraordinarily. Meals, 2 meals a day, 5 days a week, 20 years, that's 10,400 meals. Mothers do the ordinary, day in, day out, extraordinarily. Think about shopping. Let's say if they only bought 20 items a week for 20 years, that's 20,800 items that they had bought over those 20 years. It's just an ordinary thing to go shopping, right? But the ordinary turns into extraordinary because of their faithfulness. Not only do mothers do the ordinary things extraordinarily, but they also love what is seemingly unlovable. What do you mean by that? I mean, you just think it begins on day one. So you have this baby that's born, right? And what does it do? It cries, and it eats, and it cries, and it sleeps, and then it fills a diaper, right? Get this thing, and this stinky stuff at the back of it, right? And the mother just looks at that thing and smiles and loves it. For 2 years, that's what she does. It doesn't stop there. Think about a child. They come in and they're completely covered with mud or dirt or dust or thorns, right? And what does a mom do? She smiles, she strips them down, and she washes them off. She loves that nasty thing. She loves it. And you think about a teenager, and they come in and they got their gym shorts and their gym shirt and everything. It's just bad. And what does a mom do? She holds her nose, but she's smiling, and she takes it and she washes that. Why? Because she loves that kid. She loves them. She loves what is seemingly unlovable. And you think about adults, and as they get a little older, as they get to transition in college and career, and it comes time for that child to leave, right? And then that's a happy day, mostly. Mostly happy. Because you think about all the things that this child has become, and you're so happy about them. But you won't be able to wash those clothes anymore, do those meals and do that shopping, and you won't be able to clean them up and help them out. And so it's a little bit sad. It's a little bit sad. But guess what? They still are their mother, and they still love them, and they'll still help them no matter what. And mothers also help what is hurt and helpless. You think about a toddler, when it smashes its finger or it bumps its head, what does it want? It wants its mom to rub it and to hold it. And I think the kiss of a mom is better than the balm of Gilead. It almost cures anything. You just kiss that baby and it gets better. At least it feels better. Or you think about the scraped knees and the elbows of the kids, or the teenager that has the broken arms, or the broken hearts sometimes. What do they want? I just need to talk to mom there for a little bit. Help their heart feel a little bit better. And then when they become adults, they still are moms, and they give advice that only decades of life can provide. So mothers do the ordinary extraordinarily, and they love what is seemingly unlovable, and they help what is hurt so well. You see, what makes a mother special is that she helps when no one else can, and she loves like no one else loves, and she works when no one else is working. In the book of Ruth, we find ordinary people, very ordinary people, living in extraordinarily bad times and doing ordinary things faithfully. And in the midst of the darkness that surrounds these ordinary people, we see that God is at work in the hearts of people. Never, Mom, think that these washing clothes and meals and shopping is for nothing. God is the God of the everyday, the mundane, and He changes people day in, day out, ordinarily. So how are we going to walk through the book of Ruth and see this, you may ask? Well, we're going to see people help other people, and we're going to see people love other people that seem unlovable, and we're going to see people do things, ordinary things, faithfully. And it's my prayer that the book of Ruth would speak to us, ordinary people, and help us to do the ordinary day in and day out for the extraordinary glory of God. Now, my goal this morning is to walk us through or lead us into the book of Ruth and to the first six verses. So I want to walk us into the book of Ruth and to the first six verses, and I want to see what this book tells us. And then once we get the text down really well, I want to pull some theological truths out of that and apply them to our hearts and to our lives. So we want to go to the text, and we want the text to speak to us, and then we want to bring theology out of that text and to apply it to our hearts. Now, the way I want to help us walk through the text is I have 3 points that helps us do that. For verses 1 and 2, the point that I have is let us step into God's story. Step into God's story. For verses 3 and 5, let us face unforeseen circumstances. And for verse 6, let us arise and turn to the Lord. So step into God's story, face unforeseen circumstances, and arise and turn to the Lord. First, let us step into God's story. Let me read the text, starting with Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So the first thing I want to say is let us step into God's story. Let us step into God's story. And when we do that, we are stepping into the sovereign hand of the Lord. And you say, well, what do you mean by that when you say that? How does it start out? Verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. What kind of environment do we find, or the setting, is the book of Ruth? It's in the days of the judges. So if you'll just turn back one page and read the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a hard, hard place to be. I don't know if you've ever read through the Bible, and as you're doing it, you come through the book of Judges, and the book of Judges is a downward spiral because Israel leaves their God, turns away, and God brings punishment. And then Israel turns towards their God, and God raises up a judge to deliver them. And that's the cycle that happens over and over in the book of Judges. But the problem is, as you get further and further to the end of the book of Judges, it just gets worse. And it gets terrible. And by the end of the book of Judges, you're like, how in the world can this place be this bad? It is dark. Now, in the English Bible, we are blessed because we step out of the book of Judges and step into the book of Ruth. And what a contrast it is, isn't it? You see, in the book of Judges, we have this political anarchy. They don't know what to do, and they are leaving God. And so you have political chaos, and also in the book of Judges, you have spiritual bankruptcy. These people are not following God. Sound familiar? God is at work in times like that. Never forget that. Political anarchy or chaos, spiritual bankruptcy, that's where we find the book of Ruth. But the book of Ruth, by way of contrast, starts with tragedy and ends with hope, doesn't it? It is such a pleasure to read through the book of Judges and then step into the book of Ruth. So sweet. Ordinary people living ordinary lives in a very dark culture, and God is at work Let us never forget that. Ruth is a sweet story of redemption, restoration, future hope against the backdrop of a society that is spiraling out of control away from God. How do we apply something like that? This text, well, let me ask this question. Also, we see in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Who brings about a famine? What does the Bible say on this? It doesn't, does it? It just says there's a famine in the land. But we know who brings about a famine, don't we? Why is there a famine? Well, the text doesn't say exactly here either, does it? But we have a hankering or a hunch that maybe Israel had departed from their Lord. So in the days of the judges, there was a famine in the land. As believers, we know the who. The Lord God is in control. When we were at prayer meeting the other day, there was somebody that mentioned the fires up in northern New Mexico. And the question of why. And we thought about, we talked about the church that was there, Jimenez Mountain Baptist Church. And it was an evacuation point. And someone in our prayer meeting suggested that maybe God is allowing these fires to happen so that somebody comes to that church. And as they go to that church, they hear the gospel. And although they might lose their home, their soul is saved. Do we know that's the case? We don't know. We don't know that. But we do know that God is in control of all things. What we often ask but do not get to know is why. We don't know that answer. We want to know sometimes. So we know the who, we rarely know the why. But let me tell you this, we do not need to know the why when we know the character of the who. We can trust him. I promise you that. We can trust him. In this case, God would bring about the hope of a nation and the hope of a world through a famine. For David will be born and Jesus will be born because of famine in the land. I do not know what God is doing in your life right now. I don't know that. And you may not know why God is doing something in your life right now. But I tell you this, if you love God, then whatever he's doing, he's working it for your good and for his glory. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good and for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. God is good all the time. So, we move on from there. In the days of Judges, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So, we have, in the days of the Judges, there was a famine in the land. That's the sovereign setting, but this story is about a man and his family. A man from where? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. When you think Bethlehem, you think about the birth of Jesus. When you think of Bethlehem, you think about the birthplace of King David. Also, Rachel was born, buried in Bethlehem as well. Do you know what the word Bethlehem means in Hebrew? House of bread. Bethlehem. House of bread. So here we have a man who lives in the house of bread. But there is a famine. So what does he do? I'm leaving the house of bread. Is that ironic? I think it is, isn't it? There's irony in this story. God, by his sovereignty, through the writer of the book of Ruth, has written a beautiful story. And there's irony in this story. So Elimelech lives in Bethlehem, the house of bread. But he's leaving. And where is he going? To Moab. The field of Moab is the way it's usually written here in the book of Ruth. Why go to Moab? And why go to the field of Moab? That's the question. Let me read you this comment by John Currid in his commentary to Ruth. The Moabites were a pagan people who worshiped the gods Chemosh, Baal-peor, and many others, during the period of the judges, they were the arch enemy of the people of Israel. So, this Israelite man left his ancestral lands allotted to him by the Lord and went to Moab to work under pagan authority. Wise decision? So, how do we take that and apply it to our life? God often works within spheres of blessing. God made promises to Israel. He made promises to them, and the promises had to do with the people, and the promises had to do with their land, and the promises had to do with faithfulness, his faithfulness to them primarily. And so here we have a man of Israel who leaves this sphere and goes somewhere else. Did you know God still has spheres of blessing for this church? But it's not like Israel, for we have been given Christ. And it is Christ where we find our blessings. So that leads me to ask this question. When questions come and we have to make decisions about life, significant decisions or small decisions, how do we know what to do? This is what you should ask, I think, from the text. Will this decision that I make bring me closer to Christ instead of taking me farther away? Also, will the decision that I make bring me closer to the community of Christ, his church, or will it take me further away from that? And third, will this decision that I make bring me closer to fulfilling the commission of Christ and taking his gospel to people who have never heard it? How do I know these questions? Well, we just moved here. And we made decisions. And we're not perfect by any means, and I'm not trying to set myself up as an example. But my prayer is that me and my family grow closer to Christ because of these decisions. And that I get to grow closer to a community or a body of Christ, namely Charity Baptist in Rio Rancho. And I pray that the name of Christ goes out for his glory because of the decision that we made. I pray that God honors that decision. And I pray that the decisions that you have to make, that he honors those as well and brings those about in your life. So a family travels together. Look at this. The name of the man was Elimelech, verse 2, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, that house of bread in Judah. The names of the family are interesting to study. Elimelech means, my God is king. And yet he goes away. Some irony there as well. Naomi means pleasant. But she says, don't call me pleasant because my life has become bitter. Irony. Mahlon is probably sickly is how that's translated. Maybe we have some foreshadowing there of what may happen. And then Chilion means destruction. So my God is king and pleasant, have two sons, sickly and destruction. And that's how this story begins. In the first two verses, the setting of the story unfolds. It's centered around a man, Elimelech, and his family. And we see also evidence that God is at work behind the scenes, isn't he? He's at work, and something greater than any of them could imagine is about to take place. Beginning in verse 3, there is a shift or a turn, and the story moves from the focus of one man and his family to a woman, Naomi, and her family, and the unforeseen circumstances that she will face. 10 years of their life pass by, and it's covered in 3 verses. A decade in 3 verses. So I think we're hitting the highlights, don't you? What's the highlights of Naomi's life? Point number 2, face unforeseen circumstances. First highlight, the death of her husband. Verse 3, let us read it. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. The death of her husband. I don't think she foresaw that, do you? Not a bit. Now, I want you to look how the author shifts the language. Verse 2, it says, Elimelech and the name of his wife, Naomi. Look at verse 3 now. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. Did you see that shift? It was about Elimelech and his family, verse 2. Verse 3, it's about Naomi and her husband, Elimelech. So the story that typically starts centered around a man and his family now shifts, and it's going to be about Naomi and what's going to happen to this lady. You see, this story isn't about a man and his wife, it's about a woman. Naomi is the dynamic character in the book of Ruth. She starts here, and she goes here, and then she comes back up to here. Now, the rest of the characters are static. Ruth, always faithful. Boaz, always faithful. Elimelech and the two sons, they fade out of the scene. We never hear from them again. So Naomi is the character that we identify with because sometimes we're up here and sometimes we're down here. So we need to take the truths that Naomi is learning and apply them to our lives. And when we look at Ruth and Boaz, we need to say to ourselves, what is it that they are doing that makes them so steadfast? And we need to take that to ourselves and hold close to it. So the death of her husband, verse 3. And then verse 4, look at that with me. These took Moabite wives, that's the sons. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived about 10 years. So we have the death of her husband, and then we have the marriage of her two sons. Now, what is marriage supposed to be? Delightful, isn't it? So we have this man who dies and leaves his husband as a widow, and yet we have hope here, don't we? We have hope that she has two sons, and they are getting married. But even here in verse 4, we see, these took Moabite wives. Now, were they supposed to do that? And the question is, I don't think so. And I think that's what the author is hinting at. The wives were Moabite. Orpah, she means full mane, like a full mane of hair on a horse's neck or a drop of dew. So a sweet, full, rich name. And Ruth means friendship or refreshed. They spend 10 years in Moab, a temporary sojourn to get away from famine has turned into 10 years and two wives. Do you think some roots are being planted in Moab? I think they are. Then what happens? The death of two sons, verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion die, so that the woman is left without her two sons and her husband. She's at her low point now, isn't she? She's far from home, left there, left her family that she knew, and went to Moab. And when she got there, her husband died, and now she's a widow. And her sons, they died as well, and she is childless. And she is without provisions, with no means of support, in a foreign land, and she feels all alone. Once again, John Currit says, the tragedy then struck. As Elimelech and his two sons died, this left Naomi in a grave situation. As an Israelite widow with no sons in Moab, she was unprotected and faced destitution, poverty, and perhaps even enslavement. She was now a cast-off, one of the unwanted class. Naomi is low. So as we have stepped into the book of Ruth, we've stepped into God's story in the midst of the book of Judges and famine, into a life of a family, three widows now, and a mother who had two sons but no more, and two wives who had husbands and they have those no longer either. They all had certainly faced unforeseen circumstances, and they find themselves in dire straits. The question is, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? Point three, arise and return to the Lord. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. First, Naomi's change of direction. Number one, she rises. Now, this is a physical getting up. Naomi literally arises so that she can go back to Bethlehem from Moab. And she rises with her two daughter-in-laws. But it's also a symbolic and maybe even spiritual rise. For Naomi had gotten to her lowest point. Without husband, without children. And she arises. It may be worthy of the words of Winston Churchill after the Battle of Britain, as the Germans were in retreat in North Africa and in Russia, he said this, "This is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." Maybe those words ring true for Naomi at this point. She has hit rock bottom, and now her rise begins. Naomi also turns, and Naomi's turn is a physical turn. She turns away from Moab and towards Bethlehem of Judah. But not only is this a physical turn, but the word turn in Hebrew is shuv, and it's very important and very significant. It often means physical turn, but it often means repentance, or to turn away from sin and evil and unto good. And here in the book of Ruth, that word is used 13 times. 13 times. And if you'll look at me at chapter 4, verse 15, it probably gives us the most rich meaning of the word in the book of Ruth. He shall be to you a restorer of life, or turn life upon you, and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons and has given birth to him. You see how we turn from evil to good and God begins to work in our life. That's the book of Ruth. So, here we have these spheres of influence again, don't we? She is beginning to leave Moab and come to a place. But the question is, why did Naomi do this? Why did she rise? Why did she turn? I'm glad you asked that question. Let us look here at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab. And there you see that word, for. This is why. She had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord, that's the first mention of his name, and it's Yahweh, his covenant name, the Lord had visited his people and given them food. God is at work. In fact, God is at work in two ways. The first way, God is at work in the land with his people. He has visited them. And so that's the first reason that Naomi turns. It's because God is at work in the land. But there's a second reason. God is at work in a heart, Naomi's heart, so that she can hear and then rise and turn. And my question to you, do you think he still works like that today? Do you think he is at work in his people and in his world and at work in hearts to come to him? I hope and pray so. And the answer to that is absolutely yes. So we have taken this text, this wonderful text of Ruth, and now what I want to do is take theological truths, pull them out of this text, and apply them to our lives. So let's do that now. Some implications. Point number one was step into God's story. And I think the theological truth here is God is sovereign over the affairs of his world. Always. You say, what do you mean by that? How do you get that from the text? In the time of Judges, the political affairs of the world were chaos, and the spiritual affairs of the world were abysmal, and God is still sovereign, and he is at work. And then you think about the calamities of the natural world, whether it be famine, or whether it be fire, or whether it be pandemics, God is sovereign over the affairs of his world. God is writing his story. He is at work in the dark days of the judges, and he is at work today. Even if what we see all around us is a downward spiral, the question is not whether God is sovereign. Rather, it is, what is my relationship to this sovereign God? And what role am I to play in his story? Will I be a Elimelech or a Mahlon or a Chilion that silently fades away? Or I'll be like a Naomi or a Ruth who rises and turns to their God? What type of life do you desire, I ask you? I pray that we don't fade away. Point number two, I said face unseen circumstances. And this is the theological point that I want to bring out of here. God is sovereign over the events of your life. The events of the world, yes, and the events of your life. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The death of people in our life, the people that we love, is heartbreaking, harsh, and hard. Naomi is a broken-hearted wife who is now a widow. And Naomi is a broken-hearted mother who is now childless. And this feels very personal to her, as it should. Look at me in chapter 1, verse 13. Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That's the way she feels about it. Look at verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Allow me to read this quote from Joyce Baldwin in her commentary on Ruth. Naomi saw the famine, the consequence of migration to Moab, and the death of her husband and then her sons as signs of divine displeasure with her personally. That is why it was so bitter an experience. If she had thought blind fate ordered her life, she would have accepted her situation with passive resignation. As it was, by saying this about God, she declared her faith that God is ultimately the one who overrules the events of this world. And since he was also the God who intended to bless her, Naomi found hope even in the depths of despair. When the tragedies of life come, and they will, remember that God is sovereign over the events of your life, and that he is good, and that for those who love him, he will work the bad things out for your good and for his glory. That is his promise. By way of illustration, I want to mention a book written by Jonathan Gibson. And the title of this book is The Moon is Always Round. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, Jonathan Gibson would often tell his three-year-old son, as they were out in the parking lot or looking out the window, they would see the moon, and whether it be a half moon or a quarter moon or three-quarter moon, he would ask his son, what's the moon like? And he would say, oh, it's a half moon today, Dad. And he would say, yes, it is. But what shape is the moon always? And he would say, the moon is always round. And then he would say, what does that mean? It means God is always good. No matter how much you see of it or not, he is always good. Now, little did Jonathan Gibson know that as his wife was pregnant, 39 weeks, on that 39th week, one night, she told her husband, something's wrong. And they had a baby. 4 days later, there was not a life. And it's a hard time for them. And then on his way home, talking to his son, he sees the moon. And maybe you just see a sliver of it. But the theology is always there. The moon is always round. God is always good, no matter how much we see of it. And so, I ask you and plead with you to arise and return. There is always a reason to arise. In a culture that was spiraling out of control, Naomi couldn't see it, but God was at work. And in the midst of a famine that she did not know why, Naomi couldn't see it, but God was at work. In the death of a husband, Naomi couldn't see what was going on, but God was at work. In the marriage of children, Naomi couldn't see what was happening, but God was at work. In the death of her two sons, Naomi could not see it, but God was at work. And then Naomi hears that God had visited his people and given them food. Naomi, in her lifetime, would never know the extent at which God was at work. Naomi is the mother of all of Ruth, who married Boaz, who is the father of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. But Naomi would never see the birth of David. But God was at work. And then David, Naomi did not know while on this earth that another king would be born. In Bethlehem, who was the divine son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was descended to be and declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. And his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Naomi never knew that while she was living, but God was at work. So when the darkness of this world seems darker than normal and the culture or the calamity around you is pressing in, the tragedies of death and despair hang heavy, driving you to question what God is doing, I ask you to do this. Listen, hear, turn to the Lord, and run to Jesus, the one who is at work in your heart and in your life today. You may ask, how? How do I do that in the midst of everything? Number one, turn off the chatter. What do you mean by that? Turn off the TV. Put down the laptop. Cut the tablet off. And stop listening to the voices who do not know your God and do not know that you're good. Two, open the book. Open the book and meditate on one truth about God, if that's all you can do. Listen to Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Fear not, says Jesus, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Open the book. Shut out the chatter, open the book, and bow your head. Ask God to open the eyes of your heart to to see him for who he is, so that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And number four, sing. Take a song, a line from a song, that speaks truth into your situation, and worship God. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. May the mothers and the daughters and the sisters and the fathers and the brothers and the sons today, while living in a dark, dark world that is full of tragedy, sin, and death, may we all sleep sweetly tonight on the pillow of God's sovereignty. And may we all rest in the loving arms of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us pray. Father, you are so sweet and good and powerful. And we do not know what you are doing. You could be doing 16,000 different things. And we do not know, have to know why. Because we know who you are and that you are good. Lord, I pray that this passage of scripture in this book would minister to our souls, and that we would glorify you, and that we would make much of Jesus as we walk through this book together. And it's in your precious name we ask these things, Lord. Amen.